Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 3. We will get there eventually. Today I'm talking about a concept, and this is really sort of a sub-point of a point, but something that lays in the background. The concept is godly obligation. Before we get there, I want to think about that. How well do you know your neighbors? I know I've used this illustration before, but have you ever seen it in the news where, you know, the police van shows up at the neighbor's house, and all of a sudden they start dragging bodies out of the basement or something like that? And, you know, after about the 10th or 11th body, people are like, wow, you know, they always seem like such nice neighbors. And you know, they always, on the news, it seems they always interview the neighbors of these serial killers, and they say things like, well, you know, he was pretty much a quiet guy, kind of kept to himself, and stuff like that. And you find out that people don't really know their neighbors sometimes. Or perhaps we can take this on a more personal level, not to open any wounds or cause any, but in a friend or a relationship, you know, maybe you've known somebody for years, and then they do something or say something that just seems so out of character that you think, gosh, who is this person? Who is this person that I've been friends with all my life? Or who is this person that I've been married to for, you know, 5, 10, 20, 30 years or whatever? And you find yourself saying things like, man, did I ever really know this person at all? Sometimes the problem might be that our relationships are one-way relationships. We're all involved in a variety of these, I'm sure, to a degree. You know, some relationships are just going to be one-way relationships. And what I mean by that is one person primarily does all the talking. One person does all of the sharing. And the other person ends up doing all of the listening. Now, that's obviously not a very balanced friendship, but there are people that they think that they are very, very close with people when the reality is they don't know them at all. Now, here's what I was thinking along these lines. Is it possible that our relationship with Jesus could be like this? That our relationship with Jesus is sort of a one-way relationship, and frankly, not in the right direction. And what I mean by that is in our prayer time and in our spirituality and in our Christian living, everything is from us to Him. You know, we're casting all our anxiety on Him because Scripture says do that, right? You know, we're sharing our concerns and maybe even interceding on behalf of others. But the reality is we've never really taken time to get to know Jesus, or to put it this way, allow Jesus to speak to us. Now, I don't necessarily mean in an odd spiritual sort of way, although that you know, spiritual experience shouldn't be necessarily discounted. But what I mean is, as we read through the New Testament, and I'm excited about this series that we're doing in 2015, and come across the words of Jesus, I can't help but imagine, I know there will be people who have been perhaps Christians, at least churchgoers for a long, long time, that we're going to come across Jesus saying things that people are going to say, well, I never imagined Jesus saying something like that. I didn't realize Jesus actually thought that. And so the question I want us to ponder before we get into the thick of the text and the message today is this, and that is, have you ever wondered what Jesus believes? Yeah, we should be, on the one hand, we should be concerned with what Jesus has said, because as followers of Christ, we want to be obedient to His commands. We want to do what Jesus said. We want to obey the teachings of Jesus or live according to the precepts that He taught. But, you know, at this point, so far we've seen just one episode of Jesus when He was 12 years old, and then today we're going to fast forward to when Jesus is 30 and at His baptism. And even in today's text, we're not yet into the thick of His teaching. As I've looked ahead and seen where we're going over the course of the year, you know, there's a lot of stuff we're going to get into. That Jesus taught some pretty life-changing stuff and really awesome stuff that we'll get to. But at this point, we haven't really gotten into the thick of the teaching of Jesus. We've just seen, so far, one episode of His life. But what this shows us, what it indicates to us, if we'll step back and look at it, is it gives us an idea of what Jesus believed. Now, that might sound kind of odd to even contemplate, but think about this. This is the side of the incarnation that we don't, in my opinion, often think of. The incarnation, that's the concept that the Bible clearly teaches, that God became a human being. And so in Jesus, we have this unique person in human history who is both fully God and fully man. And And one of the aspects of that that we don't contemplate fully enough is that the idea that Jesus was human, which means that he had thoughts and hopes and dreams and philosophies. There's a way he approached life. There's a way that he thought about things. And we have hints about this. Philippians 2, verse 5, for instance, tells us that we should have the mind of Christ or think like Jesus. And the Bible tells us we need to think like Jesus. How many of us have even ever tried to think like Jesus? We might try to act like Jesus. We might try to be obedient to Jesus. But have we ever thought about thinking like Jesus? Well, of course, that then begs the question, what exactly does Jesus think like? We see some of that in, of course, the way that he acts. All right, take your Bible open to Matthew chapter 13. Let me give you a little insight here, by the way. In going through the sayings of Jesus, you may or may not be familiar with how the Bible is organized. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's huge differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, not contradictory. They're different times, different places, different eras. Really, the word testament is a Latin word, comes from a Latin word, from a word that means covenant. And basically, God had a way that he dealt with people leading up to Christ, and then a way that he deals with people now after Christ. And so that's Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, and so on. But then in the New Testament, there are 27, we call them 27 books, but really most of them are letters that were written to specific people in churches. And amongst those 27 books or letters, there are four what we call Gospels, and you've probably heard me say before, inaccurately so, because there's only one Gospel, but there's four perspectives on the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of those Gospels, three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar in structure and the way they follow things, and John is considerably different because it's concerned with a different thing. But here's what I want you to see. Let me just give you a real simple illustration. When I was a kid, I read a book about George Patton. Maybe you don't know who George Patton is. I'm not going to go into the history lesson at this point. But just trust me, he's a real person that lived. All right? And so when I was a kid, I read that book. Well, now, currently, thanks to Bonnie Beachley, I'm reading Killing Patton. I'm reading another book from Patton. And it's a very different kind of book. I've read a couple of books on Patton's life throughout my lifetime, and it's very different. Now, this doesn't mean that these books are contradictory, but they contain different events, and they have different emphases, and they point out different interesting points about the life of Patton. Well, the same thing is true in the Gospels, or the Gospel accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, typically, it's interesting, Mark is the shortest of them. And so if you're new to the New Testament, I just tell people, just read the Gospel of Mark. I mean, it's only 16 chapters long, really almost like 15 and a half chapters, because there's some really short ones in there. But it's only 16 chapters long, you kind of get a pretty good handle on who Jesus is. But what you'll miss is there's nothing in Mark about the birth of Jesus. So if you're looking for the angels and the shepherds and all that, you won't find that in there. So people are like, well, where'd that go? That's in one of the other books. But the point is, typically Mark, even though it's the shortest of the gospel accounts, when it has what we call parallel accounts, and I've listed the parallels in today's notes, when it has parallel accounts, Mark typically has more details. That's not the case in today's text, which is why I've chosen Matthew. So as we're going through the sayings of Jesus, I say this is all kind of academic, I know, but I want this to be in the back of your mind. When we come across these sayings of Jesus, what I'm doing is I'm looking at all of the gospel accounts. I'm choosing for reading the one that has the most details in it, but then I might refer to the others that have those other details in there as well. These are the parallel accounts. We have a pretty full picture of Jesus in the New Testament. And it's interesting because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are these guys? It's kind of important to keep this in the back of your mind. Matthew was actually one of the disciples. He was a tax collector, and we'll come across his story a little bit later in the year. Mark, on the other hand, wasn't. But his source, we know this according to several sources, his source was the Apostle Peter. And so his is sort of a secondhand account from the mouth of Peter. Luke also wasn't one of the early apostles, but his source, primary source, was the Apostle Paul. He was a traveling companion and co-worker with the Apostle Paul. And then John was one of the inner circle. You know, Jesus had 12 whom he called apostles. And then of those 12, there were three in particular, Peter, James, and John, who were amongst his closest of closest. Those are the guys he absolutely poured his life in. The three guys that Jesus, we would say in modern terms, three guys that Jesus discipled in his lifetime. And so it's interesting, as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see the influences, the aspects that they bring to the story and the things that were important to them. All right, with that, we're reading from Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Now, this John is not John, the guy who wrote the gospel. This is John the Baptist, a different guy. And so Jesus comes to him to be baptized. We'll explain why here in a second. Why John looked at him and said, "Wait a minute, you're coming to be baptized by me. You should be baptizing me. We should have this the other way around." Jesus replied, and let me point this out. We know that these next few words of wisdom must have been whispered by Jesus. You know that, right? Amazing flashes of insight. Of course, we know that these words of wisdom were whispered by Jesus because he said, "Let it be." Let that hang out there for a minute. I'm going to see if the second service knows who the Beatles are. And it's one of my favorite songs. I'm going to use that again. I'm surprised. Usually, I fully expected first service to get that and not second service. But we'll see. Anyway, so Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, that's all Jesus said, and we're going to come back to that in a second. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Okay, the baptism of Jesus. One of the things I learned this week, it's not just that I like stained glass and medieval art, but it's really hard to find a good picture of the baptism of Jesus. Apparently nobody had a camera there at the time. But there are, like there were last week, there are three big implications, not just from the words of Jesus here, but from the actions of Jesus. And the first is simply this, the value of baptism. Think about this. The fact that Jesus was baptized should not be passed over quickly. I mean, what's baptism all about? Baptism is associated with at least two things. We could probably stretch it into many other things that it implies and is related to. But in particular, when a person is baptized, it is typically associated with two things. The first one is repentance from sin. This is what John the Baptist was preaching. He was out there telling people, "Hey, the kingdom of heaven is near. Messiah is coming soon. You better get ready. You need to repent of your sins." And people who repented of their sins, and to repent of your sins, simply put, means to stop doing it and start doing something else, literally to change your direction. And so if you're living wrong, which basically John was saying pretty much everybody was, then you need to repent and be baptized. And Jesus clearly was not living wrong. Jesus is without sin. Yet Jesus is baptized. And then the other thing that baptism is associated with, and we see it here in this text as well, is the reception of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And water, even later in the New Testament, becomes sort of a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now again, Jesus doesn't need to repent, and certainly doesn't need to receive the Holy Spirit. We see at his baptism a dove, and by the way, one of the other gospel accounts makes it clear, this is not some, just spiritual experience or somebody's, they saw the sun and it looked like a dove. The text makes it very clear, a real live dove actually flew down, landed on him, and a real voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." These are events that the eyewitnesses said, this actually happened. But the reason why that dove came down and landed on Jesus' shoulder was to demonstrate to the people that he's special, that he has this Spirit. He represents the presence of God, this Holy Spirit. Now, I say this because there are people, the accurate term for them is heretics, by the way, there are people who believe that Jesus was just a man and he somehow became the Christ when he received the Spirit at his baptism. But he didn't receive the Spirit at his baptism. All that happened at his baptism was a dove landed on him to demonstrate to other people that he already had the Spirit. He is, in essence, he's God in the flesh. So I point this out because Jesus clearly didn't need to repent and didn't need to receive the Spirit. Nevertheless, he was baptized. Hey, and so when people say, well, I'm not sure if I need to be baptized or not, like, Jesus was baptized. That should sort of settle it for us. You know, denominations have been formed based on philosophy of baptism. Who should be baptized? When should they be baptized? Is baptism like the New Testament circumcision? Should infants be baptized? And you know, I think it's really simple. Let's just look at the New Testament and what happened. First thing that should be obvious even from this text is Jesus was not baptized as an infant. That was not a practice. He waited until he was 30 years old. I'm not saying 30 is the magic number. That had something to do with their culture as well. Remember last week we learned that when Jesus was 12, he officially became a son of the law. And that's when you began your formal training as a young Jewish boy. But then when you turned 30, that's when you became a man, responsible for yourself. And so Jesus goes, submits to baptism, and then begins his ministry. So, now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, so what? I mean, this just seems so philosophical, academic, hypothetical, religious. Well, yeah, it is, but it isn't. And that kind of brings us to our second big implication from this. And that is understanding this concept, Jesus was committed to something greater than his self. Now, Duane appreciates this, because she understands the implications of my specifically chosen grammar. Most of you are thinking, shouldn't that be himself? No, it's his self. Here's why. In this day and age, thanks to Maslow and other people, we have come to believe that the world really is all about us, our self, our ego, our personal happiness, fulfillment, and self-actualization. And even many Christians have kind of misconstrued the whole purpose of Jesus. You know, we have this idea that Jesus came and lived so that he could show us how we could have total fulfillment. I mean, didn't he say, I came that they might have life and have it to the full? Yeah, it's a little out of context, and we'll get to that eventually. But, you know, doesn't Jesus want me to be happy? Doesn't Jesus want me to have what I want to have? Short answer, no. Because even Jesus didn't apparently want that for himself. Later, and we'll get to this saying of Jesus eventually as well, Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so the fact that Jesus submits to baptism demonstrates to us that he believed in something greater than himself. And we see this in his words when he says to John. John says, you want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus' response was, no, this is the right, the word translated there is proper, appropriate. This is the proper thing for us to do in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, let me ask you this question. Wasn't Jesus inherently righteous? What did Jesus have to do something in order to be righteous? Doesn't that seem like an odd question to ask? The point is, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, sinless, lives a sinless, perfect life, still had this sense, and this is where the title of today's message comes from, had this sense of godly obligation. While on earth, there were things that he had to do simply because they were the right thing to do. Let me give you an illustration from another story of Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the story of the Good Samaritan, and I'll just give it to you briefly. A guy gets beat up, left on the side of the road. Two allegedly religious sort of righteous people come by, walk past him, avoid him, whatever. And then this guy who everybody hates, he's an outcast, he's from a minority group that is despised, comes along and helps him. Now, when Jesus told that story, and that man was the Good Samaritan, the reason why we use the phrase the Good Samaritan is because most people thought of, in those days, Samaritans as bad. But look, here's a good one. But the point of the story is not, look at this good individual, this one who rose above. The point of the story is Jesus is saying, look, he's not a hero. He's not one who has gone above and beyond the call. He's one who has done what I expect you to do. He's not a hero. He's the standard. There are certain things, and this will play into our third point as well, there are certain things that are just expected of us. We are morally obligated to God. The concept of righteousness, this is a huge, as you might imagine, this is a huge theme in the Bible. And what does it mean to be righteous? It's a term that we use all sorts of ways, but the word as it's used in the Bible means basically to be morally aright, to be accountable and responsible to God. That's what it means to be righteous. Righteous doesn't just mean to not be bad. It means to be right and to do what is right. And so when Jesus says, hey, look, we're going to do this because it's the right thing to do, John could have argued with him. I've never seen you sin. You don't need to repent. You're clearly spirit-filled. But Jesus' response is, no, this is the right thing for us to do. And that's the big takeaway I want you to get out of this message. Take your Bible, if you can, real quickly, and turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 3, says this: to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do what is right and just, righteousness is included in that concept of justice, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That is a commitment. God wants us to do the right thing, to do what's right as a citizen, as a neighbor, as a spouse, as an employee, as an employer, as a student, as a teacher. God wants us to do what is right. Now, there's a huge implication here, and I won't go into all the philosophy of it, but bottom line is just simply this. By Jesus saying it's right for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness, what he's saying is there is this absolute standard of righteousness that exists. That there are things that are simply right to be done, and obviously wrong. Now, here's the problem. Our modern culture says, well, you got to figure out what's right in your own heart. You know, you just, whatever's right for you. Proverbs 21, you still there? Back up to verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. Look, just because it seems right to you doesn't make it right. That's the point. That there's an objective, absolute right that exists, and Jesus epitomizes that. Here's the big takeaway. Think about your godly obligation. What is your godly obligation? What are you called to do simply because it's the right thing to do? Now, let's go on. Last point. God's acceptance doesn't nullify his expectations. This is just a neat way of wrapping up a very important concept. God's acceptance of us does not nullify his expectations on us. This is something where I think there's a huge misunderstanding of grace. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. If it weren't for the grace of God, we'd all be lost. I get that. But somehow that has become, in modern American Christianity, since I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter what I do. Since I'm kept by grace, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I treat other people. It really doesn't, because anything bad I can always repent of, and it's already covered by the blood, right? And so it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. And it gets really complicated. You know, clearly, we're not saved by our works, but our works kind of indicate whether we're saved or not. But sometimes even those of us who are saved still get it wrong. I mean, it gets really complicated. But the bottom line is we've got to be careful. We should not assume that just because God accepts us, that he doesn't expect something from us. Jesus calls people to follow him, not simply to believe in him. Think of the voice from heaven. And by the way, in one of the parallel accounts, there's some controversy in translation and interpretation here. One says, the voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Cool. All right. Makes sense. Another is, the voice said, you are my son, in you I'm well pleased. So who's talking to whom? That's the big question. Now, again, we won't get off into all the philosophical and theological details of why those sayings matter. And by the way, I have an answer. Well, which one really happened? Both. There's no reason to assume. You know, there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament especially that you'll see there, when we look at the parallel accounts, there are similar sayings. And Jesus said it, well, according to Mark, he said it a little bit differently over here. And so did Matthew get it wrong? Well, no, it'd be right to assume. Let me just ask it this way. I am nowhere near Jesus' category. I fully understand and embrace that. But have you ever heard me say something more than once? Ask my kids. Have you ever heard me talk about a subject more than once and say it a little bit differently at different times? There are themes that run throughout the teaching and preaching of Jesus, and so it's very makes good sense to believe that he would talk about things more than once and talk about them a little bit differently. And I have no problem in believing that there was a voice from heaven. And by the way, since we're talking about God, it could work both ways. It could depend on the hearers and what they're hearing. And some people certainly heard a voice that said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And others heard a voice that said, "You are my son, with you I'm well pleased." Bottom line is, this is the Son of God who is approved by God. Now, here's the point of the expectations and how this connects. Jesus wasn't accepted by God because he was baptized. Certainly not. I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh. And so when the voice says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," it's not, "Okay, well, now that you've been baptized, I'm pleased with you." No. What he's saying is, look, this is the guy I approve. God, in a bigger sense, was already pleased with Jesus before he was baptized. Nevertheless, Jesus still was baptized. Again, I'm not talking about just baptism, although our community groups are going to talk about that a little bit more this week. But I'm talking about the bigger concept of, okay, we recognize that God accepts us. God says to you, "You are my son," in a sense, "in whom I'm well pleased. You're my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." Does that mean, okay, we're off the hook? We're done? We have no godly obligation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. All right, so what? Let's see if I can bring this together and give us some things to think about. First thing I want to ask you is, have you ever actually repented? Jesus didn't need to, but nevertheless, he was submitted to baptism, which is an indication of repentance. I think this is my personal opinion. You can disagree with what I'm about to say. The broader concept is biblical, and so that's really beyond dispute, but you can disagree with this statement. I believe that part of the reason why the church in America is so weak, and when I say weak, I don't mean that they lack numbers. There's a lot of churchgoers, a lot of Christians out there. But I believe that part of the reason why the church in America is so weak, and that is what I mean, it has so little influence on its culture and society. I mean, look, you know, there are big churches even in our community. Does our community seem particularly godly? You know, I believe that the reason why the church in America is so weak is because there's a lot of Christians that have never been converted. I guess I could say, I'm not even sure if they're Christians, but I can't judge somebody else's heart. But part of that is because nobody's ever told them, hey, you need to repent. This is central, by the way, and we'll see more of this in a very short couple of weeks. This is central to the preaching of Jesus. The first sermon Jesus ever preached publicly included the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." See, here's part of the problem is our culture, and again, this is my opinion. I'll come back to the scripture in a second here. Our culture thinks that, our American Christian culture thinks that Jesus is there to endorse me, to love me, and to fulfill me. What the Bible teaches, and this is not my opinion, this is what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus stands and calls us to repent and follow him. He's not there to endorse our way of living. He calls us out of our way of living. Essentially, what the Bible teaches is, well, the simple religious way of putting it is, you need to repent. You need to stop what you're doing and turn to Jesus. You see, that's, again, back to my opinion. The mistake is a lot of people don't stop what they're doing and they just want Jesus to come along with them. You know, it's as if Jesus is going one way and we're going the other way, and Jesus says, repent, turn. The word repent means literally to turn. Repent, come and follow me. And we're saying, no, 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 you repent and come with me. I can't imagine that going well. Have you ever repented? Have you ever said, you know what? I need to stop going in this direction. Start going in Jesus' direction. Second, the bigger question, whose code do you live by? Whose moral, ethical code do you live by? We live in a society that is inundated with self. It's all about the self. It's all about self-fulfillment and self-actualization, personal happiness, positivity. That's another one. I'm going to get on that one for a while too, but not today. I'm all for being positive. Believe it or not, I've actually had people tell me that I'm too positive. I know some of you are shocked. But what is right and wrong, and how do you decide that? Well, the first thing you decide is that you don't decide that. So whose code do you live by? In just a moment, we're going to stand. Don't stand up yet. But in just a moment, we're going to stand. JB's going to come and sing a song. You can sing along with him. The words are up there. But really, one of the things we're doing in 2015 is we're sort of, you know, last year we added the doxology. This year what we're adding is what we're calling, well, we haven't decided what to call it, but what it is essentially is a moment of reflection. And so what I want you to do is think about not just what I've said, but what we've read in the Word of God, what Jesus said, what that means for you. And as you're thinking about that, maybe you'll be motivated for some reason to come to the altar and pray. Maybe there's something, and we're not gonna, you know, we're not gonna have the traditional, you know, altar call where we're gonna beg you to come or anything like that. But maybe you've got business with God you need to take care of today. It's between you and God. Somebody might or might not come and pray with you. Don't know. But we want to give you time. You might say, well, can I do that right here where I stand? Yeah, of course you can. But sometimes you need to take that extra step. So let's stand together, I'll pray. And then I want to invite you just to think about what Jesus is saying to you today. Heavenly Father, right now, we recognize that perhaps we have brushed past the concept of Jesus being baptized and haven't really thought about what that means. Now, what that means about Him, what that means about us, what that means about the world we live in. And so, Lord, as we reflect right now, I pray that You'll make it clear in our hearts what we need to hear from You today. Lord, if there's anybody here who has never actually repented, they've never changed their direction and turned to Jesus. They might believe in Jesus, admire Jesus, like Jesus a lot, maybe even love Jesus, but they've never actually turned and begun to follow Him. May today be the day that sort of makes sense and they get it. Lord, for the rest of us who made that decision and we followed Him for a while and have had our ups and downs, Lord, help us in our hearts right now to be comforted or convicted or challenged, whatever it is that Your Spirit has for us. Lord, we want to hear Your words from Your Spirit to our souls today. Lord, speak to us in Jesus' name.